Okay, so Romans part 3. This week we're looking at chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4, calling this the gift of righteousness. So just to kind of think about where we've been thus far, we started looking at the background information that's given in chapter 1, who Paul is, why he's writing, his thesis in verses 16 and 17. Last week, we looked at the unrighteousness of humanity in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And now we're getting into the gift of righteousness in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. So as we talked about last week, Paul sets it up with there is bad news first, right? In order for there to be good news, gospel good news, there has to be bad news first. And the bad news is that we are all sinners, every single one of us. There's not a single one of us that escapes that state, that escapes that judgment. And not only are we sinners, but we are helpless to do anything about that under our own strength and our own power. So if we're going to be made righteous, that has to come from outside of ourselves. There's no such thing as pulling yourself up by the bootstraps when it comes to your own salvation or your own eternal state. And so this week we get into the start, this is just the start, of Paul's unpacking of the gospel, the good news, that righteousness that God grants to us by grace through faith. And this is going to occupy basically the rest of this letter. The rest of Romans is focused on the grace of God given to us in salvation. Now, he's going to approach it from different angles, and he's going to unpack different aspects of that. He'll talk about justification in some portions, sanctification in other areas, and glorification, our eternal state, in still other parts of the letter. But from here on out, The focus is on the gospel, redemption, salvation, big picture, broadly speaking. So we've gotten the bad news out of the way. Now we're getting into the good news here. We start with this quote from B.B. Warfield. And if you're not sick of B.B. Warfield yet, you will be probably by the end of 12 weeks with me. It is not the law, but the gospel. Not the revelation of wrath, but that of love, which saves the world. Wrath prepares for love, but wrath never did and never will save a soul. So that's getting to something that we said last week, is that law, we look at law and gospel, and there's a tendency, I think, in certain spheres of the church, certain denominations, to play those two off of each other too much, to pull too strong of a gap between law and gospel, or law and grace. And what Warfield is pointing out here, something that I think we will see throughout this section of Romans today, is that law and gospel are intimately related. They complement one another. They're not in conflict. It is the law of God that shows us our sin, that shows us that we are sinners in need of redemption, and then it is the gospel that is that redemption. So, without further ado, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The opening verse here, chapter 3, verse 21, parallels chapter 1, verse 18. We see here, now the righteousness of God has been revealed. Whereas in chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that the wrath of God was revealed. And so what we're seeing here is that this is going back to the thesis. It's working its way back to the thesis of the letter, where Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And remember here, in this particular usage, the righteousness of God is not referring to God's state of being righteous, or his justice, in other words. It is referring to the righteousness that God reveals in the gospel. It refers to the righteousness that he bestows upon sinners in his grace. The argument of this passage here moves forward with the help of some key terms here. And so it's important for us to unpack these terms. We see in what we just read these four terms: justification, grace, redemption, and propitiation. And the movement of the gospel, as Paul unpacks it, is integrally related to these four ideas here. So justification, to be declared righteous or not guilty. This is what we sometimes call a forensic term, meaning it's a legal term. This is a courtroom term. This is something that we would see in the legal sphere, someone being declared in the courtroom not guilty. Justification is different from sanctification, which is different from glorification. Now, those three are all together redemption. Those three are all together salvation. So when we talk about, when we use the word redemption, or when we use the word salvation, we can use that to mean any one of those three aspects. We can be talking about sanctification when we're broadly talking about redemption. Okay? But strictly speaking, justification and sanctification are different. And I think that we run into problems with our understanding of our own salvation, and we run into problems in our understanding of the Christian life if we don't keep some distinction between those ideas. So they're inseparable. I want to make that clear. We can't adequately separate justification and sanctification. They're both part of redemption. They're both part of what God is accomplishing in us by the grace of Christ. But they are distinguishable. And we need to be able to distinguish between them. Justification has to do with how am I made right with God? How is it that I can stand before God and he doesn't crush me with his wrath? That's justification. Sanctification has to do with me being, after I'm declared right, after justification, being actually made holy. Glorification is the end of that process, where I actually am now fully holy and righteous. If we confuse those, okay, so I guess this is how I kind of typically, I don't know if this is a good diagram or not, but this is how I typically kind of show this, okay? If this is, you know, you're born here, this is your birth, physical birth, okay? This is your death, physical death. Here's eternity. This right here, this single dot in the timeline somewhere, that is your justification. It's a moment. Justification happens in a moment. It's a momentary thing that happens. You are declared righteous. You are made right with God. But after that comes this process of Christian life here that we call sanctification. In this is not momentary. This is linear. This is progressive. This happens over years And this is where we are slowly but surely conformed to the law of God. We are conformed to the righteousness of God. We are being made holy here. When we die, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, okay, we are then glorified. That process of being made holy, that is sanctification, is now completed, and we are righteous. Okay, so this is justification, sanctification, glorification. This all together is redemption, but we can distinguish between them. Now, you may be thinking, okay, Ron, you're beating a dead horse at this point. Like, I get it, okay? But the reason that this is crucial is because, and I'll try to say this as fairly as I can, there are certain denominations, there are certain churches who confuse justification and sanctification. And because of that, they come up with a works-based or a works-mingled righteousness. You do have a part to play in your own sanctification. You are called to be obedient. That's why Paul in Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about your justification. He's talking about your sanctification there. This salvation is this part. You have a part to play. You don't have a part to play in justification. So if we confuse these two, or if we invert these somehow, then what happens is justification becomes something that I do myself or that I contribute to. That's not the case. That's not what Scripture teaches. When James, in James chapter 2, talks about faith and works, and he says, I'll paraphrase here, he says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. That which always will follow justification, this always does follow justification, but it's not the way that we're made right with God. And so we need to be able to distinguish in our understanding of this entire thing that is redemption for us, these different aspects: justification, sanctification, glorification. Another word that comes up here in chapter 3 is grace. Grace is different from mercy. They're the inverse of one another. So if mercy is not receiving what you deserve, grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. And so here, the grace of God is shown in that he gives us something that we don't deserve, namely a righteous standing before God. We see redemption, which is a marketplace. It's an economic, it was a slave market terminology in the ancient world. So whereas justification is a legal term, redemption is a marketplace term. And so in this context, it has to do with being bought out. Okay, so being bought out of slavery. You think of a slave market, and someone stands up and says, I will pay the price for that person, for you. And then they, instead of putting you to work, they free you. That's redemption. Someone has paid your price to set you free. And so as we apply that to our salvation, what it's saying is that someone has paid the debt that we owe to God in our sin. Someone has paid our price for us to set us free. Christ has paid the price that we deserved to pay ourselves. He has suffered the wrath, the punishment, the death that was rightly due to us in order to set us free. And because of this, the wrath of God is said to be propitiated by his blood, verse 25. Propitiation is satisfaction. It has to do with something being completely satisfied. So your hunger, if you're hungry right now, if you went and gorged yourself on some delicious food, you could say that your hunger has been propitiated. It's been satisfied. There is no more hunger. And so for Christ to propitiate the wrath of God on our behalf means that there is no more wrath of God for us. It doesn't exist anymore. It's been used up. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays three times. And he repeats the same prayer, "Let this cup pass before me." You think, like, what is this reference to a cup? Well, going back into Isaiah, God's wrath is pictured as a cup. There's a cup of wrath. That's why, for example, in the Old Testament, we can talk about God's wrath being poured out on people. Right? What do you pour out? You pour out liquids. So there's this imagery in Isaiah of God's wrath pouring out. It's like there's a cup of wrath that God has, and when he condemns and judges people, he's pouring his wrath on them. What's happening in the cross is Jesus takes the cup of God's wrath that has your name on it, and he drinks it to the dregs. He utterly empties it. There is no more wrath for you. That cup has been emptied. His wrath has been satisfied. That's why later in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul will say, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's been all spent. It's been poured out on Christ. He's taken that for you. And what this allows God to do, and this is a beautiful thing, and I'm going to spend some time here because this is incredible. Paul says that this allows God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3, verse 26. I think that this is beautiful. And this is powerful. You see, if God simply forgave sin, if he just simply said, "I know you're all wicked, I know you're all sinners, I know you all deserve hell, but I forgive you," that would be a gracious act of God, but it would not be just. Because sin justly deserves wrath. It justly deserves punishment. Now, on the other hand, if God just simply said, "You're all terrible, and you're all going to hell," that would be just, but it would not be gracious. That would be just, by the way. As a side note here, I think sometimes, we will wrestle with this when we get to chapters 9 through 11. Sometimes we get to this in our minds, this concept of fairness, I think, that we have sometimes messes us up theologically. And so we see, you know, God in his foreknowledge, in his ordination, saying, "I'll save some, but not others." And we think, well, that's not fair. Why doesn't he save these? What we're failing to understand or appreciate in that moment when we say that's not fair is that actually the part that's not fair is that he would save any. The fact that some go to hell is fair. That is just. Because that's what sin rightly deserves. Grace is what's not fair. By definition, grace is not fair. So if he simply forgave sin, it would be gracious but not just. If he condemned all, it would be just but not gracious. But what happens in God's redemptive plan is that he's designed a way where he can be both just and punish sin fully and completely as it rightly deserves, and at the same time declare sinners righteous in his grace. So he has designed a way where he upholds and maintains both his justice and his grace simultaneously, without diminishing either. This happens by what we call imputation, or what Calvin called the wondrous exchange. What's happening here is that my sin is transferred to Christ, and it is punished fully and completely on the cross. Again, that cup of wrath has been poured out on my sin as my sin deserves, fully and utterly. But at the same time that my sin is being transferred to Christ, imputed to Christ for him to take on the cross, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is granted to me. It's imputed to me. It's counted toward my account. This is the wondrous exchange. My sin goes to Christ. Christ's righteousness comes to me. So my sin is punished as it deserves, and I am declared righteous. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, by the way, Paul says, God made Christ to be sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, Paul says. That's what he's talking about. That's the imputation he's talking about. When my sin is transferred to Christ, it's as if it becomes his. He takes it on himself and suffers the punishment for me in my place. And on the other side of that coin, his righteousness is transferred to me as if it's mine. It becomes mine. This is what John Calvin says about it in his Institutes. We obtain justification before God solely by the intervention of the righteousness of Christ, which is equivalent to saying that a man is righteous not in himself, but because the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation. We see that our righteousness is not in ourselves, but in Christ, and that all of our title to it rests solely on our being partakers of Christ. For in possessing him, we possess all his riches with him. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. We don't generate it. We don't do anything to deserve it or to earn it. And yet it is given to us as if it is our own. Continuing with Paul's line of thought, right after making this beautiful summary of the gospel here, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? Verse 27. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So his point is, because this righteousness is alien to us, because it's granted to us in God's grace, because we don't do anything to earn it or deserve it, we don't have any right to boast except in the grace of God, except that we are recipients of grace. We cannot act as if it's our own. We can't act as if we've done anything to deserve it, because we haven't. Our boasting cannot in any way, shape, or form be in ourselves. Our boasting can only be in Christ. That's going to come up in chapter 4 in a little bit here, when Paul talks about works and wages. And he'll say, to the one who works, his wages are due to him. They're not a gift. Okay? I work at Redeemer Classical School. One of the things I do is I oversee payroll. When I pay people, that's not a gift. I'm not gifting people money in that. They're being paid what they're owed for the work that they've done. It's what is due to them for their work. And if salvation was by our own work, if we could earn it, then it wouldn't be by grace. It would be what is owed to us for our goodness, for our doing well. But we don't earn it. We can't earn it. And so it's not something that's owed to us. It's not something that's due to us. It is something that is gifted to us. This is a quote that is often attributed to Jonathan Edwards, although I will say this, I've not ever actually seen this in Jonathan Edwards' writing, so this might be misattributed. If you happen to know where this is in Jonathan Edwards, please let me know. I'd love to know that. Either way, it's still a good quote. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And therefore, you have no room to boast. We have no room to boast because we don't do anything to effect our salvation. Now, this does not nullify the law. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I said this before, that law and grace, or law and gospel, are complementary, not competing. It is the law that brings us knowledge of our need for salvation, the salvation that the gospel then provides. The law is a reflection of God's own holiness. We're told that in Romans chapter 7, when Paul says, the law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Therefore, in order for the law to ever be undone, for the law to ever be nullified, for the law to ever be made of no use to us, God's own holiness, goodness, and righteousness would have to cease to exist. That's not going to happen. So the law is holy, it is righteous, it is good, now and forever, always. What happens in our salvation is that God is declaring us righteous according to the law. So the law shows us our sin, but then when we're justified, what happens in that wondrous exchange is we take upon the righteousness of Christ in ourselves. God is saying in the courtroom, you now conform to the law of God. So justification is a conformity to the law. It doesn't undo the law. It's the way that God can look at me as a sinner and say, you've met the standard of the law. Because Christ has perfectly fulfilled it on my behalf. So Christians should not be, this is your $10 word for today, antinomians, meaning against the law. We should not be against the law. We should not look at the law portions of Scripture and say, that's not for me. Because the law is upheld in the gospel. Remember, God, in the gospel, God is both just and the justifier. He maintains the standard of the law. He doesn't undo the law. God does not save us by getting rid of the standard. He saves us by giving us the righteousness of Christ so that we may be in conformity to the standard. After making this point, Paul then goes into chapter 4 here, and he's going to use two major Old Testament figures to make this point, this very point, that salvation is by grace through faith. He's going to start with Abraham, and he's going to move into David, and then come back to Abraham here. And so he's using Abraham and David as the case in point. What then, this is chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. End quote. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. End quote. What's happening here is Paul is summoning these two giants of the faith, these two Old Testament figures, to make the point that what God is doing in Christ is not new. He's not creating a new way of salvation. It's not that people in the Old Testament were saved by works, but now we're saved by grace. He's saying even Abraham and David were saved by grace through faith. The revelation of Christ is a new step forward in God's redemptive plan, but it is not a new redemptive plan. It is the redemptive plan that he set forth before the foundation of the world. And here, in verse 3, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This word counted is meaning imputation. We talked about it earlier, imputation. It's the wondrous exchange. There in Genesis. In Genesis. So this idea of salvation by grace through faith, this idea of imputation, this idea of the wondrous exchange goes all the way back to Genesis. It goes back to the beginning. It's part of the very fabric of Scripture from start to finish. It was counted to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that he was inherently righteous. It says that something happened so that God could consider him righteous, so that God could reckon him righteous. Namely, he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at Abraham, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is not because of anything that Abraham had done. And that's the point of what he then says in verse 4 about working in wages. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve this. He didn't do anything to earn this. This is by the grace of God alone. And as he talks about David, and he references Psalm 32 here in verses 7 and 8, he makes the same point. The one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Again, that same word counts, reckons, imputes righteousness apart from works. And that's continued in verse 8, where in Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So notice the two sides of the counting, the two sides of the imputation, the two sides of the wondrous exchange. Your sins are not counted against you because they were counted to Christ on the cross. That's part of the exchange, right? But then God counts me righteous apart from works, the other side of the exchange. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised also? So now we're raising a question. Paul is raising this rhetorical question here. Who is this for? Is this for the Jew? Is this for the Gentile? Is it for both? Did Abraham have access to something that you and I don't have access to? And he says, verse 10, how was it counted to him as righteousness? Was it counted to him before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Genesis chapter 15 is where God says, you're righteous. Genesis 17 is where circumcision is instituted. So he's declared righteous in 15. Circumcision comes in 17. So what's this show us? It shows us that circumcision is not something that warrants his justification, but it is a sign of the justification. It's a sign, it's a symbol, it's a seal. It is not the cause of justification. In the same way that baptism does not cause justification, baptism is a sign and a seal of being in the covenant, but it's not the cause of being in the covenant. The cause is the grace of God. The promise came through faith, verse 13, not through the law. It doesn't come through obedience. It doesn't come as your wages for good doings. It comes through faith. Now, this requires us to unpack a little bit about faith and what is faith, what is saving faith. And in the Reformation, saving faith was defined as having three aspects or three facets: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. These Latin terms. Notitia meaning knowledge, assensus meaning assent, we'll talk about what that means, and then fiducia meaning trust or reliance. So, first, knowledge. Saving faith requires knowledge of the object in which we have faith. We need to know that that thing that we have faith in exists. That's part one. Part two is assent. And that is the conviction, not just the knowledge now, but the conviction that the thing that I have faith in is trustworthy or true. If you're talking about an idea, right? True or trustworthy if it's a person. And then finally, fiducia, which is reliance, placing my trust in that. So here's an example that I like to use is a chair. Okay? Because every single one of you expressed all three of these when you sat down. But it was so natural, and you do it so regularly that you don't even realize that that's what you're doing, right? But you walked into this room, and you saw, that's the chair I'm going to sit in. So there's notitia, there's knowledge. That chair exists. It's not a figment of my imagination. It really is there, and I'm going to it. And some of you, you think that your name is written on it, because that's where you're sitting every week, right? Yeah, so that's my chair. Then assent. Not only is that my chair, but that chair will hold me. You have a conviction, mind you, it's not necessary, in this case at least, not necessarily a warranted conviction, but you have a conviction that this chair will hold you, that it is structurally sound, that it is trustworthy. That the welds between the leg and the seat are actually holding together. And then you expressed fiducia. You sat down. And you are resting in it right now. Now that's a silly example. But that same thing happens in our relationship with God. When we come to saving faith, we know that God is there, that He exists, that He's real. We know, assent, that He is trustworthy and that He is true. And so if He says, I will save you by grace through faith, that that is what He means. And then we have fiducia when we stop striving for our own salvation and we rely upon Him, when we cast ourselves upon His grace and His mercy. This is This is why Sabbath is important. Because Sabbath is a manifestation of fiducia. It says that I am resting in God. I am relying on Him. I'm trusting in Him. I'm trusting in His promises. James chapter 2 says that even the demons believe in God, know God and believe that He is God. But they don't have saving faith. So to simply have notitia, or even to have a census, is not enough. You can know that it is true, and you can know that it is trustworthy. But if you don't cast yourselves upon the grace of God in humble reliance, then you don't have saving faith. Now, I'm not saying we do that perfectly. We're still sinners. And this is a wrestle back and forth with God that's taking place. That's what sanctification is. It's God wrestling with us to take sin away from us. But if you're not trusting in God and His promises and you don't have saving faith, you can know that He's there. You can be convicted that He is trustworthy. But if you don't have that final, I'm casting myself in His promises, I have no hope except Him, then it is short of saving faith. Now, faith does not earn salvation. This is a clarifying point here. Sometimes I hear people talk as if faith itself is something that is a work, that it's because of my faith. I have faith, and therefore God grants me salvation. That's not the case. If you hold to that line of thinking, what you've just done is you've made faith into a work that God blesses, and you have a works-based salvation instead of a grace-based salvation. Faith itself is a gift of God. And this goes back to what we talked about last week with the noetic effect of sin, how sin darkens our thinking and our understanding and our ability to think about God rightly. We can't even come to saving faith apart from a work of God in our lives. Because apart from a spirit work, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we won't have notitia, assensus, and fiducia. We see this in our own standards here, the Westminster Standards. First, the Confession of Faith, chapter 9, paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified. It is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So right there, faith is an instrument of justification. Chapter 14, paragraph 1. The grace of God, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Notice here, it is grace that enables us even to believe. So the faith is a grace itself. Or very clearly here in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 73. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which always do accompany it, or of good works that are the fruit of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ in his righteousness. So very clear right there. Faith is not something that God credits towards our justification. It's not that God says, oh, well, you have faith, you're believing in me, therefore I'll save you. Our salvation is by grace through faith from start to finish. It is by grace, not a work. Faith is the conduit. faith is the bridge by which we access and we receive and we apply the grace and the righteousness that God gives to us. But the faith itself is a gift of God. So to even have faith is a grace, a gracious Holy Spirit work in our lives. In closing this section in chapter 4 here, Paul makes a couple of interesting statements. He talks about Abraham as the father of us all. He says in verse 12, we are to walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In verse 16, he talks about the one who shares the faith of Abraham. He talks about how, this is in verses 23 and 25, Abraham's example was given for our sake. And when we take all this together, I think that what we're seeing is that God made an example out of Abraham. And I mean that in a good way. He's making an example out of Abraham in a good way. Abraham is an example of salvation by grace through faith. And it's an example that we are to follow. We are not saved somehow in a different manner from Abraham. We are saved in the same manner. And if we want to know what salvation by grace through faith looks like, we have examples in Abraham and David. Is what he's saying. I think Paul is saying here. These are examples of what this looks like in real life, in its messiness, and in its beauty, played out. Verse 23. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here's the amazing thing at the end of this section. Is that the very thing that Abraham longed to see, you and I see. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in what God was going to do in the future, in Christ. And he longed to see it. We're saved by grace through faith in what God has done in Christ. We see it. We have the greater revelation. We have the clearer understanding. But with that clearer revelation and with that greater understanding comes greater responsibility and greater obedience and more severe consequences for disobedience. That'll come later. But for now, let's rest in this, rest in the beauty of this, that in Christ, in his beautiful and perfect redemptive plan, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What questions do you have for me?
Chair example, and now put faith.
You want me to sit in it?
No. But walk through the three. But now use faith, because obviously the example you gave, we need those eyes opened.
So, I mean, do you even want me to get into kind of the noetic effect of sin in that too, like what's happening there and that, or just
5 minutes left?
Yeah.
However you want.
Yeah. So the knowledge part, the notitia part, is knowing that we are sinners. It's knowing that God is righteous. It is knowing that we can't do anything about it to affect our own salvation. The assent part would be knowledge that what God says in the gospel is true and trustworthy, that when God says, I will declare you righteous on because of what Christ has done, that he means that. Because, I mean, if you think about that, how do we know that? It's not something we see. I mean, we don't see the wondrous exchange take place. So how do I know that the wondrous exchange is taking place? Well, I know that the wondrous exchange is taking place because God says that it is taking place, and I know that God is trustworthy. So that's where assent comes. That's what assent is. It's knowing that what God says is true and trustworthy. And so if he says, I've taken your sin and removed it as far from you as the east is from the west, that is true. Which takes an element of faith, right? I mean, it takes an element of faith
he's
to
give it. That's
right, and he has to believe that.
He
yeah,
has to
yeah, he has to give it to us in order for us to believe that. And then, of course, fiducia would be then actually casting myself on that. Right? That the only hope I have is that promise of God. Now, where noetic sin comes into that, okay, and this is what we talked about last year. Noetic sin, last year. It's a long week. So. Yeah, where noetic sin comes, noetic meaning the mind. So this is where in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul talks about the darkening of our hearts, how claiming to be wise, we became fools. We exchanged the glory of God for mortal things, how what is known about God is clearly perceived, and yet we suppress the truth. What happens there is that notitia and a census are both confused, blocked, darkened, so we can't ever get to fiducia, right? We can't ever get to that point of casting ourselves fully on in humbly in God, because our knowledge of God is messed up, and therefore we don't have the right convictions either. So again, notitia in this saving faith is knowledge that I am a sinner and that I can't do anything about it and that God is holy. Well, in our sinfulness, we don't think we're actually sinful. We, in our better moments, we might think that we're messed up or like there's some things that are wrong with us, but we don't actually think that we're to our core in every aspect of our being depraved. So if that's my starting point, that I'm not really that bad. Or maybe even that I'm good. I'm inherently good. Although anyone who has interacted with small children, I think, G.K. Chesterton said that the original sin is the one doctrine for which we have empirical proof. Right, looking at small children. But if your starting point is I am good, or I'm not that bad, then I don't need saving faith. Right, I can do it on my own. I just need a little bit of help. I just need a point in the right direction, and I can go do it. And so we never get to those other aspects of saving. So what happens in regeneration is God changes our thinking. It changes our understanding. The Holy Spirit comes in and shows us who we are rightly, so that we get right knowledge about ourselves. So all of a sudden we see, oh no, I actually am really terrible, right? And there's nothing I can do about it. That starts us down that path toward fiducia. But even that, and this, Vicky, is to your point, even that place where that knowledge comes, though, is a gracious act of God.
If I could just add to that, too, in the Bible, we see, you know, what we think of as miraculous examples of that. You know, take Hebrews 11, any person listed there,
yeah,
describing their faith. You know, you think of Abraham, for example,
yeah.
God spoke to him out of the darkness.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's no less miraculous when a mother sits down with her child and
yes.
gives her the knowledge.
Yeah.
And then and then we see over time a saving faith develop, or however that works yeah. in that person's life. It's no less miraculous. I just wanted to add
that. Yeah, that's a great, great point. Thank you for adding that. So for the recording, the point being made that when we look at Abraham and how he was a moon worshiper who God calls out of paganism to have saving faith, or Moses who sees this burning bush and is brought to deeper understanding that way, that these are miraculous things, but that what happens in the life of the quote unquote average person, right, or the mother who sits down with the child and presents the gospel and the child comes to saving faith, that is a miracle on the same level as what's happening with Abraham or Moses. And that's absolutely right. What's happening with Abraham and Moses are more concrete, that they're easier for us to see or to visualize, but absolutely what's happening in the hearts and the minds of every single believer is no less miraculous, right? Because it's all bringing life where there was death. So as miraculous as the resurrection is, right, bringing life out of death, that same thing is happening for us when we come to saving faith. We are moving from death to life. Absolutely. All right, well, thank you all. Have a good week.